Invite you to open your Bibles to Acts 10, Acts chapter 10. Be looking this morning at the entire chapter. Give our attention to the reading of the word of our risen Lord Jesus. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius!" And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord. For I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the door and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up! I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, 'Why are you sent for me?' And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. And for the word that He sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. And we are witnesses of all that He did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put Him to death by hanging Him on a tree, but God raised Him on the third day and made Him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To Him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Since the reading of God's word, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess this morning that the one who plants and the one who waters, they are nothing. It is God who gives the growth. And that is what we need now. We pray, Lord, that you would take the very feeble, frail, weak watering and planting that is about to be attempted, and that you, by the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit, would bring forth growth, that you would bring forth sanctification in the hearts of the saints here in this place, and that you would bring forth salvation, Lord, salvation of those who are currently without hope and without God. Please, Lord, accompany your word as we just read in this text, just as you did in the home of Cornelius. Would you accompany the preaching of the word with your powerful, gracious, saving presence? We need you, God. Do not leave us to ourselves. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The account of Philip's ministry ended in verse 40 of chapter 8 in the city of Caesarea. And the account of Saul's ministry ended there as well in verse 30 of chapter 9. After being run out of Jerusalem, he went to Caesarea. And now Luke again turns our attention to this city, the city of Caesarea. It's an important city because it is the capital of Judea, on the northern coast of the Mediterranean, about 30 miles north of Joppa. There was this city, Caesarea, and through the ministry of both Philip and Saul, the gospel had reached the Jews of this city. But now Luke turns our attention to a Caesarean Gentile, a Gentile by the name of Cornelius. Cornelius is a centurion. He is a military captain over somewhere between 80 and 100 soldiers. And we're told that he is a God-fearer. He is a Gentile who worships the God of Israel, but who has not undergone the regulations of the ceremonial law. He has not been circumcised. God-fearers were respected by the Jews, but they were held at arm's length. They were viewed as unclean. They were viewed as outside of the covenant community. And Cornelius here is such a man. You see how he's described in verse 2 as a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. As a God-fearer in Judea, Cornelius serves as a fitting beginning for the Gentile mission. You'll remember that Jesus, when he commissioned the apostles before ascending into heaven, he said that the gospel, they were going to go forth as his witnesses from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria unto where? The ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. Here we're not yet reaching the ends of the earth. We are still in Judea. But the gospel is for the first time reaching a Gentile in Judea, as Christ demolishes the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. And this, along with the commission of Saul as an apostle to the Gentiles, what we saw a couple of weeks ago in Acts chapter 9, this will pave the way for the saving message of Christ to literally circle the globe. How is it that the ethnic, religious, and cultural divide between Jews and Gentiles would be broken down? Well, notice first that the dividing wall is destroyed at Christ's initiative. We're told in verse 3 that it's the ninth hour of the day. This was the hour of the evening sacrifice, 3 p.m., an hour when the Jews would devote themselves to prayer. And that's precisely what Cornelius is doing. He tells Peter that in verse 30 as he explains what happened. He says, 4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And as Cornelius is praying, he sees a vision. He's given a vision of a terrifying angelic being who commands him to send men to Joppa in search of the apostle Peter. Cornelius promptly obeys. He grabs two of his servants and a soldier, and he sends them off. You see that in verses 7 and 8. And so there's this cycle. There's a cycle of prayer leading to a vision, which leads to action. And that same cycle repeats itself the following day, but this time not with Cornelius, but with the apostle Peter. As Cornelius's men are drawing near to Caesarea, which would have been roughly a 30-mile journey, Peter goes to the roof of Simon the Tanner's house to do what? To pray. And as he prays, his stomach is grumbling. Peter is a man of like passions as we are. It's lunchtime. He's hungry. And so as some food is being prepared for him, he's continuing in prayer, and he receives a vision. And again, prayer leads to a vision, which will lead to action. Verse 11, he saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Christ is setting before Peter all of these clean and unclean animals. He's setting them before this hungry man, and he's saying, rise up, slaughter, and feast. Now, Peter is a Jew by birth. This is a circumcised man, a man who has kept the ceremonial law from the womb. He knows the dietary laws like the back of his hands. He could recite Leviticus 11 in his sleep. There is no way, no way he's going to eat these unclean creatures. He cannot fathom polluting himself for a piece of bacon or some frog legs. And so he responds in verse 14, by no means, Lord. By no means, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. The scene harkens back to Ezekiel 4, where God commands his prophet Ezekiel to cook his lunch over human excrement for 390 days. Now, such an act sounds disgusting to us, and it is. It is disgusting. An outhouse is becoming Ezekiel's kitchen. But for Ezekiel, such an act was not merely unsanitary and smelly. It was morally reprehensible. For such an act would make him unclean. And so Ezekiel cries out in verse 14 of Ezekiel 4, ah, Lord God, behold, I have never defiled myself. From my youth up till now, I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beast, nor has tainted meat come into my mouth. Here is the prophet of God being commanded by God to violate the ceremonial law. Why would God do this? Why would God command Ezekiel to do this? Because Ezekiel is to be a servant. He's to be a symbol of Judah. And Judah has become unclean. God's people have linked arms with the Gentile nations, and they have bowed to their idols. And in this way, the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, which was signified in the dietary laws, that dividing wall has been broken down. It's been broken down by the Jews becoming polluted, by the Jews defiling themselves. And so God is coming to the prophet, commanding him to break the ceremonial law as a symbol of that. In Acts chapter 10, God is doing something very different. Very different. He's commanding his prophet to violate the dietary law like Ezekiel. He's commanding Peter to do this as a symbol of the fact that the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile has been broken down, just like he did with Ezekiel. But the wall here is coming down, not because of Jewish pollution. The wall is coming down because of Gentile purification. Gentiles being cleansed. It will take Peter some time to understand this. Three times the vision is replayed before him. And after the fact, we're told in verse 17 that Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean. Again, in verse 19, we're told that he was pondering the vision. Peter's just replaying this vision over and over in his mind. What is this about? And as he is wrestling with the meaning and significance of this vision, Cornelius's men arrive at the door. They arrive at the door just at the right time. And before Peter can even go down to greet them, before Peter can ask them what they've come for, the Holy Spirit speaks to Peter. Verse 19, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. Peter is going to understand this vision soon. But his understanding of it is going to come about through obeying the Spirit's command here. And so Peter invites these unclean Gentiles to stay the night with him, and the next morning they journey to Caesarea. Notice, friends, that all of this happens at Christ's initiative. Christ is the one who gives these supernatural visions to both Cornelius and Peter. Christ speaks directly to Peter by his Spirit. Christ orders the timing of everything flawlessly so that Peter's vision prepares for the arrival of Cornelius's men. And the arrival of Cornelius's men will shed light on the vision that's given to Peter. Nothing is out of place here. Luke wants to make clear that what is about to happen in Cornelius's house is happening at God's initiative. This is according to the divine will. Christ is the one bringing this about. You remember that's the purpose of the miracles that we saw last week, just preceding this. What were these two miracles impressing upon us as the readers? They're impressing upon us that Christ is with Peter. This is Christ's man. And now by these two visions, we see that Jesus is sovereignly directing Peter to demolish the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. But how will Peter be used to do this? How will it be brought about? Well, it's brought about through speaking Christ's word as Christ's prophet. Notice, second, the dividing wall is destroyed through Christ's word. Before Peter even sets out with these men to Caesarea, they explain to him in verse 22 the reason why they have been sent. The angel, when he spoke to Cornelius, said this: Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, verse 22, who's well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house. Why? To hear what you have to say. It's important for us to recognize that the visions in Acts are always in the service of preaching. Visions do not replace preaching, but they set the stage for preaching. That's what we saw back in chapter 9, the twofold vision. Here we're seeing a twofold vision in chapter 10. In chapter 9, we saw a twofold vision. Saul was given a vision. Ananias was given a vision. And what was its purpose? Its purpose was to pave the way for Ananias to preach the gospel to Saul onto his salvation. And the twofold vision here does the same. It serves the preached word. In our day, there are many accounts, particularly in the Middle East, of unreached Muslims receiving visions and dreams that are instrumental in them coming to faith in Christ. What are we to make of these? How are we to think about these things? I think our tendency is to just dismiss them out of hand. And that's unfortunate. I might receive a little bit of flack from some of you for this, but I would actually say that's wrong-headed. Wrong-headed. Now, it's true that the visions in Acts and the visions here are descriptive, not prescriptive. They are describing a unique event at an important and significant redemptive historical moment. But we need to be careful, friends, not to box Jesus in and say, you can go this far and no further. Now, I'm a cessationist. I believe that the revelatory gifts of, of inspiration and prophecy and tongues, these things have ceased now that the canon of Scripture has been closed. I'm a cessationist, okay? But Christ is free to give visions and dreams whenever and wherever He pleases. He is. And so how do we discern if such accounts are legitimate? Well, here's one really important question that we need to be asking. How does the vision relate to preaching? What is the relation of the vision that is being purported? What is the relation of that vision to the preached word? You see, visions don't themselves save, but they serve to direct people to the preaching of the gospel, which alone can save. If a vision doesn't do that, it's not of Christ. It's not. That's the purpose of the twofold vision here, along with the purpose of all the visions that we find throughout the book of Acts. After arriving in Caesarea and meeting Cornelius, Peter steps into a house that is packed full of people. He has been directed by this vision to come to this house. And this God-fearing Gentile has invited all of his family and his friends. He doesn't want anyone missing this moment. He doesn't want anyone missing the prophetic word that is about to be spoken. And as Peter stands in this crowded, stuffy room of ceremonially unclean Gentiles, the vision that he had just a couple days before suddenly becomes clear. Christ had met Peter's objection with these words, verse 15. What God has made clean, do not call common. And now Peter understands that this vision is not primarily about pigs. It's not about pigeons. It's about people. People. Verse 28, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. Now, when Peter speaks about it being unlawful here, he's not saying that it's actually a violation of one of the clear commands of God in the Old Covenant, but that it's a violation of the tradition that the Jews had heaped on top of that law that made it taboo to even step into the house of a Gentile because you would somehow be contaminated. He says, you know it's unlawful. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. The dietary laws were not about food. They were about people. The dietary laws were about drawing a line of demarcation between a clean people and an unclean people. Food divides. It divides. Let's say that you invite me over for dinner on Friday night and you were planning on cooking a home-cooked meal. But it's been a crazy week, and so you order a pizza and a 2-liter of Pepsi, and we're sitting there, we've prayed for the meal, and everybody's grabbing their pizza, and I'm just sitting there with my arms folded, awkwardly. And after a minute or two, I pick up the 2-liter of Pepsi, and I begin reading the ingredients on the bottle. And finally, you just asked me, Nick, aren't you going to eat? I mean, I ordered this food and invited you over so that we could share a meal together. And I look at you and say, well, don't you know I'm gluten and dairy free? And haven't you read the ingredients on this bottle? Do you realize what you're putting into your body? That this is artificially colored, carbonated, high fructose corn syrup? Like, this stuff's going to kill you. I'm not drinking this. What would happen to our relationship in that moment? How would you feel towards me? That's a recipe for a church split. Right there. Right there. Enmity. Division. Food divides. It divides. And that was the purpose of the dietary laws. To divide peoples. To separate peoples. But Peter is coming to see that that divide is being removed by Christ. And it's through the preached gospel that this division will become null and void. Cornelius, after recounting his vision to Peter in verse 33, says, "So I sent for you. I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we're all here in the presence of God. We are all here to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." This is amazing. This is every preacher's dream. He has been sent for by a people that are just hankering after the Word. This is a room packed full of people that are on the edge of their seats. They're recognizing they're in the presence of God. They're recognizing that this man is a herald of the Word of God. And they're saying, "Give us the Word. We want to hear. We want you to preach to us. Whatever Christ has commanded you to say, just say it. Even if it hurts. We want it." What would that be like, Cornerstone? If that's how we came to church every Sunday, as Gentiles, that 4 days Cornelius has been waiting for this moment. He's been going around telling all his friends, all his family members, all his neighbors, you got to come because the prophet is coming and he's going to speak God's word, and you don't want to miss it. Like, what would happen if throughout the week we were so excited about the preaching of the Word on the Lord's Day that we're just inviting people, come and hear. And then Sunday gets here, and we're gathering together. We're in the presence of God. We recognize God is with us in a special way, and there's an anticipation, there's an eagerness, there's a desire. We are hankering after the Word. We say, "Preacher, you preach to us whatever Christ has commanded you to say in His Word. We want the Word. Don't give us anything, just the Word. We want to hear the voice of our Savior." This is wonderful. Exciting. So Peter opens his mouth. He opens his mouth as Christ's prophet. The one whose word has been authenticated by the miracles. And he preaches to a house full of Gentiles. And the broad strokes of his sermon are found in verses 34 to 43. It's an amazing sermon, as we would expect. And in verses 34 through 35, Peter, alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 10, declares that God is not partial. That you can't hold up your economic status or your education or your race or any such thing and say, "God isn't interested in me because of this." His favor is upon those who fear Him regardless of their ethnicity. And that is foundational for Peter even being here in the first place even standing before these unclean Gentiles. It's because God has taught him this lesson through the vision that he has received. He goes on in verses 36 through 39 to speak of Jesus' earthly ministry. And he recognizes that these people living in Judea had either seen or heard of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so he appeals to their prior knowledge. Verse 37, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea. Jesus had ministered in their land. He had been endowed with the fullness of the Holy Spirit to proclaim God's word and to heal and cast out demons. And he had done this among the Jews. Jesus went to the Jews. But what did the Jews do? The Jews killed him. Verse 39. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Now we're starting to see here that Peter's message is different than the preaching that we see of Peter to Jewish audiences back in chapter 2 and 3 and 4. In those sermons, he accuses the Jews, you killed the Son of God. Here, he says they killed him. But though that's the case, Peter sets forth the death of Christ here because he recognizes that these Gentiles are just as much in need of cleansing as the Jews are. In verses 40 through 41, he proclaims Christ's resurrection and post-resurrection appearances. He wants his hearers to understand that he is an eyewitness of the risen Lord Jesus. And then he concludes in verses 42 through 43 by declaring that Jesus is the judge of all, including Gentiles. But he's also, verse 43, the Savior of all, including Gentiles, who put their trust in him. And he appeals to the prophets as evidence of this. Peter understood that as devout God-fearers, these Gentiles respected and reverenced the Old Testament scriptures. And so he says in verse 43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Peter knows his audience and he tailors his message accordingly. His preaching is markedly different than what we find in his preaching to the Jews, but the substance of his message is the same. It's the same. Christ incarnate, crucified, risen, ascended and coming to judge the world. There's only one gospel. There's not one message for Jews and another message for Gentiles. There is one saving gospel tailored uniquely to each audience. Christ is Lord of all. That's really the gist of his message. It's almost hard to see that in our English translation because when Peter says in verse 36, he is Lord of all, it's put in parentheses, making it almost seem like it's an aside, like it's not an important part of the message. But this is actually the heart of what Peter is seeking to drive home to his hearers. Jesus is not just Lord of the Jews. He is Lord of all. He has been risen and is ascended and is reigning over all the nations. And as Lord of all, he will come as judge of all. But as Lord of all, he is also Savior of all who put their trust in him. Christ, through his death and resurrection, has broken down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, purchasing cleansing for all who put their faith in him. And this is a cleansing that's brought about by the Holy Spirit. Notice, third, that the dividing wall is destroyed by Christ's Spirit. Peter is standing before these Gentiles. He's proclaiming the word, and as he does, the Spirit descends and begins to take up residence in these Gentiles. Verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Peter's companions, these circumcised believers, are shocked. They're having a hard time believing that what they're seeing and what they're experiencing is really happening. They are seeing Gentiles receiving the gospel by Spirit-wrought faith. Seeing them speaking in tongues by Spirit-wrought gifts. Seeing them extolling God by Spirit-produced fear. The Spirit is indwelling Gentiles. The picture here harkens back to Joel chapter 2, and it harkens back to Pentecost. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Well, the same thing that is happening here. The outpouring of the Spirit accompanied Peter's preaching of the gospel. The outpouring of the Spirit led to onlookers being perplexed and amazed. The outpouring of the Spirit was evidenced in the miraculous gift of tongues. The outpouring of the Spirit led the Jews on the day of Pentecost to extol God. They were declaring the mighty works of God. This is Pentecost on replay. This has happened in Jerusalem among the Jews. It had also happened among the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. Through the ministry of Peter as the Spirit descended upon them. And now we have what could be called the Gentile Pentecost. The same Spirit indwelling Jewish and Samaritan believers is now taking up residence in Gentile believers. One apostolic gospel applied by one Spirit. And such unites Jew and Gentile as one people of God. One church. We could say that Christ's death purchased the dynamite that would decimate the wall between Jew and Gentile. And the Spirit now lights the fuse of that dynamite, and the wall explodes. It's gone. Peter sees these Gentiles being baptized by the Spirit. He sees them becoming glad worshipers of Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel. He recognizes that by faith they have been cleansed from sin. And so he declares, verse 47, Can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is, no one can. No one. Spirit-baptized people, regardless of their ethnicity, cannot be barred from water baptism and membership in Christ's church. If the Spirit has made these people, if He has made these Gentiles members in the invisible church, who is Peter to bar them from membership in the visible church? And so the apostle commands them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. You see that in verse 48. Gentiles publicly taking Christ's name upon themselves in the waters of baptism. Gentiles cleansed by Christ's blood as symbolized in the waters of baptism. Gentiles joining Christ's community, embracing all the blessings and obligations through the waters of baptism. Christ is breaking down the insurmountable divide between Jew and Gentile by His word and spirits. It's wonderful. It's one of the most significant moments in all of history. We said that about chapter 9 and the conversion of Saul. And again, it's true here. Mark Dever argues that this is the most important chapter in the entirety of our Bibles. Now, we can have debate about that, whether or not that's true. But what is happening here is massively, massively important. And look how Peter describes it. This event is going to cause quite a stirring within the church. We're going to look at it again next week. And so there's a lot of things I'm not saying today that we will talk about next week. But look at Acts chapter 15 when Peter is again standing up. The general assembly, as it were, has assembled to deliberate about this doctrinal issue of Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles, being in the church. And Peter stands up to give his speech. Look at what he says, Acts 15, verse 8. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. And then listen to this. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Having cleansed their hearts by faith. That's what's happening here. Jesus has fulfilled what the dietary ceremonial laws symbolized. They were signs that pointed to a greater spiritual reality. Signs that set apart a clean people from an unclean people. Signs that taught Israel that they needed their hearts to be cleansed by faith. They needed their hearts circumcised and changed. They had sin and they needed to be set apart from the nations. And they needed the Spirit to do a deep internal work. And Peter is now seeing that through the outpouring of the Spirit and through the preaching of the gospel, that has happened not just for Jews, but for Cornelius and his house, Gentiles. Has your heart been cleansed by faith? Can that be said of you? It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile here this morning. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity or your race or your background or anything else. None of that matters this morning. All of us before God are unclean, left to ourselves, sinners. And the great question is, has your heart been cleansed by faith? Now, it's not faith that cleanses. But it's faith that lays hold of Jesus for cleansing. Jesus, the Lord of all. Every one of us in this room, friends, every one of us is going to stand before Him. He's the judge of all. None of us will be exempt. None of us will be able to hide from Him. He will come in flaming fury on the last day, and He will judge all people, the living and the dead. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He is Lord of all, and thus He is judge of all. But He is Lord of all, and thus He offers Himself to you now as Savior of all. Savior of all who put their trust in Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Don't be foolish. Be like Cornelius and his house. This is the Word of God. It's not to be trifled with. You're in the presence of God. He's not to be trifled with. He's offering to you salvation freely and fully. Don't reject it. Don't. He loves to cleanse the hearts of sinners by faith. Such a gracious Savior. Friends, let's come to Him. Maybe for the first time this morning, or fresh and anew, let's come to Him by faith and lay hold of Him for cleansing, for pardon, for life. He's everything. Everything that you and I need is found in this One, the Lord of all. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are the risen, reigning Lord. What a marvelous thing it has been to walk our way through these 10 chapters in Acts and to see the theme of Your Lordship, of Your sovereign supremacy woven throughout every verse and every account. You have impressed it upon us week after week after week that You are King. Lord, we pray that You would work in our hearts by Your Spirit as You worked in Cornelius' heart, that we might bow the knee to You, that we might kiss You, that we might render You glory and honor and laud and blessing, because You are worthy, Lord. We thank You, God, that You delay Your judgment. You are patient with us because You do not desire any to perish, but all to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's why You've brought us here this morning to hear the gospel. And we pray for faith, Spirit-wrought faith, to be worked in our hearts. Deliver us from our unbelief. Pray this morning for those who know not what it is to have their hearts and consciences cleansed by the blood. Oh, Lord, give them faith that they might cast themselves upon Jesus and Jesus alone. Continue with us, Lord, in our worship and make our hearts and our lips to extol You by the Spirit, just as these Gentiles did. It's in Jesus' name that we ask all these things. Amen.